let us turn together to the Gospel according to Mark, and to chapter 14 and verse 32. I feel a sense of trepidation in preaching this passage tonight from Mark. We have truly stood on holy ground. As this scripture reveals to us the suffering and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's as if we are allowed to witness the Son of God stood before the veil, as it were, in the temple, about to enter into the Holy of Holies, about to present himself a living sacrifice to God. And we are told about his sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. His sorrow. The depths of mental and emotional agony as the weight of the cross begins to bear down on him. So these are truly holy, wonderful, frightening things. May the Lord help us. Again, as we look at this passage as a whole and in context, we see one of the great themes of Mark's gospel that he wants us to grasp. We see it's a gospel for Christian failures, for Christians who fall short. Because yet again, we see the failure of the disciples. I don't know if you remember, but last Sunday evening, we saw that throughout this period of time, on the evening of the Lord's arrest and trial, Mark keeps up this running comparison between Peter and the Lord. And again, you have it here, particularly verse 37. And Peter's failures and the Lord's faithfulness. But the Lord brought them all to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's come to pray, to seek his Father's help. And then he chooses three from the 12, almost a kind of inner circle. Peter, James and John, and he gives them the privilege of standing close by. And he's asking them to join him in prayer. And in this moment of the greatest difficulty for him, they're overwhelmed. They're not strong enough. And they once again fail him. And they fall asleep. They do not watch. They do not pray. That their flesh is weak. And so then it's no surprise when the moment of testing comes, when the soldiers come, and that they fail and they abandon the Lord. You see, the contrast is that the Lord prayed. He was ready. He was faithful. He depended on God, whereas they had not. And so they fell, and the temptation overcame them. And again, in the disciples, we see a portrait of our own failures. How often we are not prepared for testing and temptation. We have not prayed. We're just weak. But the good news is that, and it's for all Christians when we fall, is we have a faithful Savior. And in the moment of greatest testing, he was strong enough. He didn't fail us. He didn't fail you. And he persevered in the garden. And he was obedient. And we are saved by his faithfulness. Mark is, if you like, preaching the gospel of grace to us through these comparisons. So let us look at the Lord. And consider first the sorrow of the Lord. The deep, crushing sorrow. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." When Isaiah saw the Lord, as it's written in Isaiah 53, he tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think about how that's phrased, a man of sorrows, as if saying sorrow defined his identity, because it was so heavy. And acquainted with grief, that the Lord was someone on close, familiar, intimate terms with grief. He knew grief so well, he knew all of it. The depths of his sorrow. He was troubled, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He was so filled with sadness, overwhelmed by it. It's a grief strong enough to kill him. We know that, don't we? That, you know, grief kills. Grief can be that overwhelming. Sometimes when someone loses a spouse, it mortally wounds them. It was a grief so strong, it was crushing him, this heavy weight. And we know the cause of his sorrow was because of sin, because of separation, because of shame, because of suffering. He sorrowed because of the weight of sin. He was to die as the Lamb of God, a sacrificial atonement for man's guilt. He's there as our representative to be punished in our place. Isaiah explains, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The wrath of God was coming to strike him in its full fury. When he prays, as I think particularly Matthew records, he prays for the cup to pass from him. He's referring to the cup of God's wrath, a picture that was often used by the prophets, of a cup full of bitter wine, frothing and foaming to be poured out on God's enemies. And yet, Christ is to drink it. He was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he was to become sin. Meaning he's going to take the place of the sinner, have the guilt of sin imputed to him. Now, can we imagine how abhorrent, how hateful, how sorrowful that would be to the Lord? He was and he is the Holy One, forever without sin. He hates sin. His very being detests sin. Even in his earthly form, without sin, perfect and righteous. How it must have horrified him, the pain of being the sin bearer. And so he's sorrowful because of the coming separation from God. As Mark will record, he prayed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the sin bearer, he would not be rescued by God. How many times do we see that in the history of the scriptures? God's people brought to an extremity, surrounded by enemies, about to die, and then God intervenes. Think of David in Psalm 18 saying, he tore the heavens apart and he came down with fiery coals and he rescued me. But there will be none of that. God will abandon him to the terrible fate of the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, because justice is being handed out to this sinner. Perhaps more speculative, but can we perhaps also say he was just mourning about the breaking of his communion with God? He's going to be surrounded by darkness. The happy, joyful communion with God he'd known in his soul, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that he has enjoyed as a man more than anyone ever had or ever will, it's going to be taken. He's going to be separated from his comfort and his strength on the cross. How he must have felt the sorrow of the shame of the cross. Remember, crucifixion was designed above all to be a public spectacle to humiliate its victim. And so Mark will record the crowds mocking the Lord. The sign hung over him. Crucified victim was helpless. Position of public shame. The whole message is that they were so worthless that they didn't even deserve death. And all this the Lord of glory would endure. The sorrow of it, the degradation of it, the pain of it. There is no sin in the Lord's very human desire to be spared this. When he prays, if it were possible that this hour might pass from him, he's acting with a right natural spirit of self-preservation, a love of life, and a hatred of evil and shame. And of course, he felt sorrow because of the coming suffering, the mental, the physical pain of what he would receive. Isaiah, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's going to be brutally treated, beaten and whipped, pierced and murdered. It is a remarkable revelation we're given in Scripture. But it was so overwhelming, the Lord says to the disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. But by his wounds we are healed." There is comfort for us in his sorrow. His sorrow can comfort us. That he fully experienced such sorrow, that he sank to the deepest possible depths of grief, the pain of the sin and suffering and separation and shame, that he endured them so completely to the end, that he drank every last drop of the cup of God. It was a kind of holy sorrow, a good sorrow. You know, today it's this idea that somehow anything that doesn't make you happy is evil or bad, that you should always be happy. But you see here, the Lord sorrowed, and it was right, it was holy. Do we sorrow in a holy way? Shouldn't we feel sorrow for our sin? Do you feel a grief over what has been at times your separation from God? Do you mourn for your sin, knowing that this is what it would cost? Well, the comfort for us is twofold. Well, the first, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord knows. He knows. Whatever you may sorrow, whatever has caused the deepest wounds, the Lord knows. The one who is the Son of God, who now lives forever in the glory of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he knows. There is no pain you can go through in this life that the Lord Jesus does not understand and know himself. You have a Savior who has been there, and who so tenderly understands. Don't you know, you'll know it yourself, that when you're in the depths of despair, you feel so alone. You feel helpless. And often, you know, you'll hear someone who's deeply depressed, they'll say, "No one understands. No one understands how I feel. No one knows what I'm going through." Well, there is one who does. There's one who really does understand, because he's sunk even deeper than you have. Those are the precious words in the book of Hebrews. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted," speaking about the garden, "he is able to aid those who are tempted." Again, from the other direction, when you're trying to help someone who's in despair, who's overwhelmed with sadness, we often don't know what to say. We don't know how to help, do we? The Lord knows. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize without weakness, but who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord is saying, because he knows, come and pour out your heart when you are suffering. And you cry out in prayer. There is a gracious, sympathetic ear in heaven. He knows. But the second comfort is that because he has endured such sorrow, we will not have to. I mean, no matter what you may be called to sorrow for in this life, you will never have to suffer as he did, because he has fully paid the price for the sins of his people. Your sin as a child of God is gone. It has been forgiven. It has been cleansed. He has redeemed you, his child. He's taken away the wrath of God. You will never have to face the sorrow of the wrath of God as he did. He drank that cup of wrath to the bottom. So even if you were to try and put it to your lips, there's nothing left in it. And the Lord is not angry at his children. That anger is spent. Justice is satisfied. So because of his sorrow, you and I will never fall into such absolute sorrow. Even in the worst of times, we always have the grace of the Lord Jesus, the salvation that he's won for us. It is a comfort that cannot be taken away. Eternal life and forgiveness and reconciliation with God, real hope and joy, can never be taken from you. You will never, as a child of God, have to face that moment of darkness and abandonment. My God, because he did. So there is indeed a great deal of comfort for us in this precious word where the Saviour bears his soul and speaks of his sorrow. But then the second thing is we observe our Lord's submission. His submission. He prays that if possible he could be spared the suffering of the cross. And three times he seeks God's will. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. But the will of God is clear. The revealed will in the scriptures. He must be the Lamb. And he submits to the will of God. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And it's in this moment of submission, of his humility, of his obedience, that the Lord triumphs and saves us. It's in laying aside his own, in a sense, human will and preferences and his own needs. And through that weakness, that he wins the victory and saves us. Where Adam in the garden says to God, not your will but mine be done, I'm going to eat. The Son of God, in far more difficult circumstances, he submits to the will of God. And it was an act of faith, of trust, of loyalty and obedience. And the particular application that I believe this scripture wants us to draw from this is that the Lord is teaching us how to suffer. He's teaching us how to respond to sorrow. The Christian life is not a call to avoid suffering and sorrow, as many charlatans would try and make it. It is a call to go through it, but to go through it trusting God. And the Lord is showing us how. He's not only going through these things as a saviour uniquely, but to teach us, to show us an example of what to do when you are overwhelmed with sorrow. This is surely partly why he permits the three to be near. He says, watch. You watch me now. A later New Testament writings bear this out. The apostles understood how important this moment and this example was as the template for Christians to emulate in sorrow. Think of how in his first letter, Peter, in in a section where he's writing to slaves in the Roman Empire. He says, well, here's how to respond to unjust suffering, where their masters would beat them and abuse them, and there's nothing they could do about it. He tells them to be submissive to their masters, to submit to it, to accept it, to bear it patiently. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Similarly, in Romans 8, the passage, you know, where Paul is speaking about suffering and groaning. And again, throughout that passage, he's really referring to Gethsemane, that we call God Abba Father, as the Lord does here. And what does he do? He tells us to be patient and to endure and to persevere, to submit to suffering. And to submit means we should and we can seek lawful, godly means to escape suffering. Isn't that a truth that we can deduce from the Lord praying, if there's some way, let this pass from me? If there's some way that is lawful, that's right with God, for me to avoid suffering? Absolutely. If we're sick, we should seek medicine. If we're persecuted, we should seek legal protection. If we're abused or mistreated, we should seek legal justice. But there are some crosses that we cannot escape. Some suffering that is ordained for us. There are some situations and difficulties you have to go through. It is the will of the Lord. There are uncontrollable troubles. Isn't that what we're going through now in the world? And there's no righteous way to seek deliverance. Remember, the tiniest sin is more to be feared than the greatest suffering. Far better to do the will of God and suffer and keep the commandments than to break even the least of the commandments to avoid suffering. And if that comes, then we submit to the will of the Lord. That means accept it. We bear it. There are some illnesses some of us will have to bear. Some losses and crosses, some injustices. And we don't grumble, we don't complain, but we faithfully commit ourselves to God and we trust him. And we wait. It's an act of faith. We're trusting, we're relying on God's goodness, that whatever he ordains is best. And you can trust his love for you. Lord, praise Abba, Father. And I think the best way to understand that is that really Father is just translating Abba. Say, Father, Father. We pray to a loving and merciful Father. Does not willingly grieve nor afflict the sons of men. It's the Heavenly Father who ordains whatever sorrows come. And we pray for help to submit to them. We must not shrink back from discipline or chastisement. Suffering is never random or meaningless for a Christian, but it is proportionally measured out by the Father's loving hand. So in faith, we trust, we submit. And it makes me think of our dear brother Ian, whose body will be laid to rest in a few days' time. I think it is truly a remarkable testimony that all through his long suffering with cancer, I don't think I ever heard him complain or grumble. Through many hours sitting with him and praying, as we all know and love him, I'm sure there must have been moments, but they were very few and far between. And he's the most tremendous example of Christ-like submission and of endurance and of trust. An example to inspire all of us. So when that cross comes, persecution, illness, loss, sorrow, and there's no legitimate way to avoid it, then remember the Lord's example and submit and trust in the Lord's will. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. But then there's one more comfort and word of encouragement to help us. When we're in that moment of testing and trial, the Lord tells us The Spirit is willing. His Spirit is willing, brothers and sisters. He knows our flesh is weak. He knows we're so easily tempted and our strength is limited. We're like the grass and the wind just passes over us and we're gone. But the great encouragement is he sends the Holy Spirit to help us. Now by Spirit here, I'm truly convinced he means the Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Spirit in your life as a believer. His strengthening, his faith-building power. Sometimes this statement is taken to mean, you know, it's our spirit. As if, you know, there's some higher part of us that's wrestling with the flesh and our base nature. I don't think so. I think he means the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think the proof of that is how Paul interprets this struggle between flesh and spirit elsewhere in Scripture. Think of the contest he describes in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are adultery, anger, idolatry, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Certainly that is the Holy Spirit there. And often in Paul's writings, that battle between flesh and spirit, where's he getting that? He's getting it from the Lord's words here. And in Romans 8, we pray in the Spirit, Abba, Father. We have the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, the spirit who helps us in our weakness. So this, brothers and sisters, this is a promise that the Holy Spirit will help us. That he will sustain you in trial. He will sustain you in sorrow. He will equip you. If we have the Spirit, we are sons of God. If you're suffering and in sorrow, it doesn't mean you're out of the way. You're on the way. It means you have access to God as a child. And the Lord's example is he teaches us practically that the way to conquer is to pray. What is prayer but to just humbly confess your weakness and to ask God for everything? This is how to be strong. It's by being humble on your knees. This is how to resist temptation. To acknowledge your weakness and pray for help. And the Lord is willing, the Spirit will be given. Really, it is what we are doing when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we pray, lead us not into temptation. As he warns the disciples, you know, be careful you don't enter into temptation. But deliver us from evil. And to understand that request, what temptation means there, think of the Lord in the garden. The temptation he was going through, the testing, the trial. Now, of course, that it's a prayer that we pray, not just about the ordinary temptations of life, but there are special trials that come. Special seasons of temptation, heavy crosses, a special challenges, a special sorrows. There are special times of testing like the Lord in the garden. It's a special time of testing we're going through now as the church. So let us follow his example. And in faith, patiently, humbly bear it, submit to it, and trust the Lord. And humbly rely on the Spirit's help. And remember his sorrows, brothers and sisters, that he knows. And remember that the cup was not taken from him so that it could be taken from you. So be comforted by his sorrows and strengthened by his submission. Let us pray. Almighty Saviour in heaven, you are worthy of all the glory of the courts of heaven, worthy of the praise of every tongue on earth. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us, that you suffered in weakness, that you have known heavy sorrow, sorrow unlike any other. And we thank you for enduring death on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you for the sorrow you willingly endured so that we could be made glad. And so that we can always come to you with our sorrows and troubles and know that you care for us. Lord, we thank you for your gracious, tender mercies. That your love was so great that you were willing to take this on for us. And we pray, oh Lord, for anyone who is here tonight overwhelmed with sorrow, heavy laden with grief. And ask, oh Lord, in the way that only you know how, you would please comfort brothers and sisters, and that by your wounds, Lord, they would be greatly healed. And we thank you too, Lord, for your perfect example, your obedience and your righteousness. And we humbly ask for the Spirit's help, that he would give us grace to submit, to obey, and to be faithful in times of testing. We pray, Lord, for one another as a church through this unusual season you are putting the world through. Please, oh Lord, our flesh is weak. Please keep us in the faith. Keep us from stumbling. And we ask for help, Lord, to pray. We are so weak, Lord, we do not even pray unless you help us, as we see Peter failing. And please, Lord, sustain us and give us the strength we need to follow you and to be faithful. Lord, we thank you again and give the glory to you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living God. Amen.